Church. Third Pres has been a part of the downtown Birmingham community since 1884, and we still today hold to the historic, classic Christian faith. We're glad you've been watching, but we would love to have you join us one Sunday in person. Please see our website for our Sunday morning service times, and I hope to meet you soon.
Amen. You may be seated. And if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn in them with me to Romans chapter 8. And while you're turning in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8, the children are free to be dismissed for the children's Bible lesson. Romans chapter 8, we'll be looking this morning at verses 1 through 6. And in your pew Bible, it's page number 944. Paul wrote this letter to the Christians in Rome. It was about A.D. 57. Paul was a traveling preacher. He was a missionary. And so he wrote this most likely from Corinth in the country of Greece. And there's still a Corinth in Greece even today. Now, last week, of course, was Easter Sunday, and so there was a special resurrection sermon that day. But before that, we were in chapter 7 that teaches us about the Christian and his relationship to the law of God. Now, in chapter 8, we are seeing the Christian and his relationship to the Spirit of God. And we'll be looking at verses 1 through 6. If you're able, please stand for the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Beginning in verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. This is God's Word. Thanks be to God. Lord, please open our eyes during these moments together and enable us to behold wonderful things from this your word. Through Jesus we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Lisa and I were able to get away this week and went to the beach in South Florida, and it was really nice. It was the weather was beautiful. The accommodations were great, the heated swimming pool, great food, good friends we were with. And yet one of the things that even in a week that was just very, very, very nice, you realize you're never really free from the aches and pains of life. Figuratively and literally, you're not ever free from the aches and pains in life, at least on this side of heaven. You know, thinking about some of the conversations this week, especially as we get older with some of our friends. You know, you talk about your pains, your aches and pains, your bodily ailments. And then, of course, you have conversation about your relational problems. You have conversation about your frustrations with the institutions of this land in which we live. You have conversation about just sin in our own heart, our own just mental limitations to be able to understand the Bible, understand God. I mean, just on and on, we have questions. We live in a sinful world, and the fact is it can leave us kind of jaded. It can make us cynical. And Romans chapter 7 that we looked at in previous weeks, it really kind of speaks to that. It shows us the struggle that Paul had, and he was the one saying, you know, I do the things I don't want to do, and the things I don't want to do, I do. It's that struggle with the flesh, that struggle with sin. So what do you do when that's the reality in which we live? I mean, do you just sit on your front porch and yell at everybody to get off your lawn? I mean, do you do you just shrug your shoulders and conclude, you know, well, life stinks and then you die? I mean, is that the attitude that we should have? Well, Christians have been given wonderful privileges. And that's what Romans chapter 8 is about. Christian privilege, in a sense. Romans chapter 7 about the difficulties living the Christian life. Romans chapter 8 about the wonderful blessings we have as Christians. And so if you're going to be joyful, if you're going to be stable, if you're going to be have some gladness of heart and be positive in your outlook on life, because we do live in a depressing world, we've got to remember these great, wonderful privileges that we have in Christ. And these are mentioned somewhat today. So let me try to work through a few of these. Christian privilege number one, no condemnation. No condemnation, which of course is this great opening verse from Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This means that if you are in Christ Jesus, you are free from accusation. You have no debt. There is no penalty that you deserve. A person who is in Christ is free from any condemnation from God. He has no charges against you. Now, in our confession of sin that we do each Lord's Day, we probably don't say it the exact same way every time, but for the most part, what we say after we confess our sins, the minister who's leading that time will say, "For those of you who are in Christ Jesus, I declare to you the entire forgiveness of your sins." There is that caveat. There is that requirement. And that is to be in Christ Jesus. And that, of course, is what verse 1 says. There is therefore now no condemnation. And it doesn't stop there. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Which means that those who are in Christ don't have God's anger or frown set upon them anymore. Imagine some of you are Jeopardy fans. And on an episode not too long ago, many Jeopardy fans were just furious at what took place because the three contestants failed to answer what many of us would say was a very simple question that had to do with the Lord's Prayer. So the answer, of course, in Jeopardy, you give the answer first and the person has to ask it in the question. The answer from, this was the former host, Maim Bialik, I think was her name. She was. It was about filling in the blank, and this was the answer. You know, Matthew 6:9 says, "Our Father which art in heaven, blank be thy name." And it was just like I just paused. Now there was total quiet. It was total crickets. You all just got through saying it a few minutes ago, so you all would have won money on Jeopardy that day. But all three of the contestants, and you know, typically the folks on Jeopardy, they're no dummies. They're usually pretty intelligent folks. It was total silence. They didn't know the answer to that blank. Our Father which art in heaven. Nobody pressed a buzzer. Nobody did anything. And over the next couple of days, fans started really piling on. some of the posts were, "You got to be kidding me. No one knew hallowed." Another one said, "Screaming hallowed. They didn't know the Our Father?" "Hey, Jeopardy geniuses, it's hallowed." What a sad world we live in. And then my favorite, "That's hallowed, you heathens." You know, thankfully, it's just a game show. But the condemnation that they experienced, the comments, the mocking, the scorn, you know, that in a lot of ways was kind of funny. But real condemnation is not funny. To have the wrath of God set upon us is a condition into which every man and woman is born. But look at the verse again. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And this is one of the many great privileges of being a Christian. And it's something you've got to keep in mind, especially as we live in this world full of difficulty, pain, sin, struggle. We've got to keep this in mind when you're tempted to be discouraged. And so let me ask a question. You know, what happens if you forget this? And I'll just give you a couple of ideas of what could happen if we forget this. One is that we will feel more guilt than we should. We'll just feel guilty all the time. And certainly, when you and I sin, we should feel some guilt. We should. That's proper. But if you're in Christ, there's going to be a limit to it. But if you forget this, that greater sense of guilt that's there will cause us to do a number of things. It might cause us to be hyper-driven, over-driven in our work, in our efforts to accomplish things, because we feel like we have to prove ourselves. Because we've forgotten that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And so we think we've got to overcome whatever somebody might think about us. We've got to prove ourselves to others. It could be that the greater sense of guilt will make you hypersensitive to criticism. Make you very defensive. It could be that the greater sense of guilt can lead to a lack of joy in worship. You feel far from God and that you really shouldn't be here, and you just want to sort of go away and not be here. That greater sense of guilt, it might be the reason behind some of your addictive behaviors. And numerous studies have shown that addictive behavior is sometimes a reaction, or really an overreaction, to a deep sense of guilt and unworthiness. So we've got to keep this in mind, that there is no condemnation for you if you're in Christ Jesus. And another thing that could be the case if we forget this is there will be less motivation to live a holy life. Or maybe another way to say it is, when we Christians don't understand this idea of no condemnation, we only obey out of fear, or maybe we only obey out of a sense of duty, when what we should be doing is obeying out of love for God, thankfulness for His grace and mercies that are new every morning. Martin Lloyd-Jones was a Welshman and preacher in London in the mid-20th century, and he said this about this very idea. The difference between an unbeliever sinning and a Christian sinning is the difference between a man transgressing the laws of the state and a husband who has done something he should not do in his relationship with his wife. He's not breaking the law. He's wounding the heart of his wife. It's no longer a legal matter. It's a matter of personal relationship and love. The man does not cease to be the husband legally. Law does not come into the matter at all. In a sense, it is now something much worse than a legal condemnation. I would rather offend against a law of the land objectively outside me than hurt someone whom I love. Again, the goal is for us to be motivated to live a holy life. And when we remember no condemnation, when we sin, we're sinning against this God who has loved us and provided for us. And so it's not just a legal thing, like Martin Lloyd-Jones notes here, but it's a relational thing. We sin against the love and grace and mercy and provision of God. Christian privilege number one for you today, if you're discouraged, if you're frustrated, is that there is therefore now no condemnation for you if you are in Christ Jesus. And then second, Christian privilege number two, undeniable liberation. Undeniable liberation. Verse 2 says, "For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death." Now, to be under the law, what that means, when we are to be under the law, when we are, it means we are controlled by the law. We approach God on the basis of the law, aka performance. We think about our standing before God and our relationship with Him, and what we're standing on when we think about that relationship with Him is our performance, our obedience, our righteousness, our achievements. To be under the law means we approach God that way. It also means, when we talk about this idea of when we're under the law, it means that our security is based on our performance. Or maybe another way to maybe hit home a little bit better, our mood is based on our performance. To be under the law means that we judge other people based on their performance. To be under the law means that we live our lives just wrapped up in performance, wrapped up in achievement. And so if we're performing well, we're going to boast about it because we're going to feel really good about ourselves. Or we're going to lie to try to convince people that we are performing really well. But on the other hand, if we're not performing well, then we're going to avoid people. We're going to hibernate. We're going to try to not have to interact with God. We don't want to interact with friends or family. That's all because of this idea of the law of sin and death reigning over us. But for those of you who are in Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life sets you free from that. You don't have to do that anymore. You no longer have to approach God on the basis of your performance. And note well, here in verse 3, it teaches us that God is the one who has taken the initiative to bring this about. It says there in verse 3, "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin He condemned sin in the flesh." God took the first step. God initiated freeing you from having to live a life of performance. And so if you are a Christian today, God gets all the credit for your change in your perspective, for your love for Him, for your being liberated from performance, being free from having to achieve and impress others. Christian privileges, no condemnation, undeniable liberation, and then third, extensive sanctification. Now, sanctification is one of these fancy theological terms, and what it means is that God and His Spirit is at work in us, renewing the whole man after the image of Christ. Renewing the whole man after the image of Christ. And enabling us more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. That's what sanctification is. And that's what we see here in verse 3 and 4. "By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh." Why? Verse 4. "In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." If you are in Christ, you are now walking according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh. Now, again, Paul in chapter 7 was talking about that struggle and how oftentimes he still sins even though he doesn't want to. But you have this new want to. You have these new desires. And this verse doesn't only speak of God defeating sin in us legally, but we see that He has come to wipe it out actually. The ultimate goal of salvation, according to verse 4, is not just forgiveness, which is a wonderful privilege that we have as Christians, but it's righteousness. And by the power of the Spirit, you start to make some progress in that. Never perfectly on this side of heaven. But you start to see some love that you didn't have before. You start to see a little more self-control that you didn't have before. You start to see some kindness that you didn't have before. That's the goal. It is righteousness. John Stott, another British minister from the late 20th century, he writes, puts it this way: "The final aim or object of Christ's saving work was the establishment of the law of God in the life of God's people. And then he quotes Augustine and says, as Augustine put it, grace was given that the law might be fulfilled. And Tim Keller, a Presbyterian minister who was in New York City, who died just a year ago, and is sometimes criticized for being too antinomian is the fancy word. Just the idea that you don't have to keep the law of God. You know, some people say that that's something that Keller said. This is what he wrote. Everything Christ did for us was all in order that we might live a holy life. The thing Jesus lives for, the purpose of his entire life, is to make us holy, fulfilling the righteous requirement of the law. That's this verse right here. This is the greatest possible motive for living a holy life. Whenever we sin, we endeavor to frustrate the aim and purpose of the entire life, death, and ministry of Jesus Christ. If that doesn't work as an incentive for living a holy life, nothing will. And then he continues the thought here, Paul does in verse 5, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. This idea takes us back to the Old Testament, where one of the Old Testament prophets or preachers who recorded, we have his sermons recorded, Ezekiel, through Ezekiel, God promised, I will put my Spirit in you. And then through the prophet Jeremiah, God said, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. So you see that they're synonymous? The Spirit being put in us and the law being put in us. And that's what Paul was talking about in chapter 7. He wants to do the right thing. He wants to keep the law of God because that's now on his heart. And that's what the Christian privilege is. We have these new want-tos. And we start to make progress in our sanctification. We have new values. We have new goals. We have new commitments. We experience a change in life. Probably never forget in a former church where one time after the... it was a beautiful building, not unlike this one. It was a beautiful building, beautiful sanctuary. And one Sunday I was greeting folks after the service. And there was a young couple that came walking up. And they said, hey there, we love this building. Could we have our wedding here? Well, I'd never seen these people before in my life. I had no idea who they were. And so it's like, well, how about we get together and get to know each other a little bit first? And so, we set up the time to meet, and I went over to their house, and they were a young couple living together, not married. And so we said, well, this is going to take a little bit of time to kind of work through some things here. We need to talk. And so how about we get together once a week, or maybe it was once every other week or something like that. And I said, let's just work through some basics of what it means to be a Christian. And so we just started meeting and talking. Lisa and I had them over for supper one night at the house. We really had a nice relationship. And it's very interesting. She had not spent hardly any time in the church. I think she had been to a wedding or two or a funeral or two, and that's the only time she had ever attended the church. He actually grew up in the Catholic Church, and maybe if I'm remembering correctly, attended a Catholic school. She started to really get it. I mean, she started to get excited about what it meant to be a Christian. She started to understand, wow, I'm a sinner, and I need a Savior, and Jesus is the Savior. He is God's provision for man. And in the process of her eyes being opened and her heart being changed by the Spirit of God, it changed their relationship. And he didn't like it. And it was his house. And I sensed that there was some new tensions there, but I didn't really know what all was going on until one day she called me up and said, well, he kicked me out. And so I've moved across town with some other friends, so I'm not going to be close by anymore where we could continue to meet. But I thank you for what all you did. But that's sanctification. You become a Christian and you start to change. You have these new want-tos, these new values, these new desires, new commitments, new agenda, new standards. Become a new person. You're a new creature, is what it says in 2 Corinthians 5:17. That's the great privilege that we have in Christ. No condemnation. Undeniable liberation, extensive sanctification, and then finally, inspired animation. Now, when we think of animation, we think of the latest Walt Disney movie or whatever, but the Oxford Dictionary defines animation as the state of being full of life or vigor. And which is what we see here in verse 6, for to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the spirit is life and peace. So contrast that. Verse 6, for to set the mind on the flesh is death. In other words, for those who have a mind set on the flesh, who have not been liberated by the Spirit of Christ working in their hearts, and you could even say for those Christians who are nourishing a mind set on the flesh, this is what one commentary says about that type of person, when we were in that condition. The will of God is not important. What is more, the life of the Spirit is not beautiful or appealing or desirable. The great interests of such people are not the glory of God or the knowledge of God or the will of God or the salvation of God. They hardly ever think about such things. They don't think about God as someone to love and serve. There is, in fact, in that life of the flesh, an actual hostility to God and to God's will. That life of the flesh is, in fact, full of resentment toward God and toward His law. It regards law not as something liberating, a guide to goodness and happiness, but as something confining and enslaving. That's the way we thought before we had Christ liberating us from our sinful mind. We see the law of God and think it's confining and enslaving. They think that God's commandments ruin our fun and make life harder than it ought to be. That's the mindset on the flesh. But then, what does it say there in verse 6? But the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Life is life in the Spirit. Meaning that the Christian life is an animated life, sustained by the Spirit, directed, controlled, enriched, nourished by the Spirit. And notice here what Paul is talking about here with the mind. The mind set on the Spirit is life and peace, which means there is a very tight connection Paul is noting here. A very tight connection between our thinking and our living. Tight connection between our thinking and our living. In other words, whoever or whatever controls your mind controls your behavior. Archbishop of Canterbury, William Temple, once said, "Your religion is what you do with your solitude." Indeed, wherever our mind goes when there's nothing to distract it, that is what we really live for. That's what has captured our heart. And our lives will be shaped by what preoccupies our mind. Thank the Lord. If you're in Christ, He has set your mind free from sin and death. He has set your mind on the Spirit, which is life and peace. It makes me think of a letter to the editor. It was really in a blog type situation, so it was a letter to the blog owner, and the blog owner was a Christian pastor. And so through email, and I saw this recently, the letter was to, again, a Christian pastor, and this is what it said: "I had a rough childhood growing up. Father's death, stepfather abandonment, every single one of my aunts and uncles are divorced. Basically, literally, my entire family, both immediate and extended, is a panorama of broken lives. I myself am twice divorced. Christ found me over a decade ago. But how do I escape this cycle? It seems like my entire family, me included, is destined to be stuck in this endless loop of shattered families. And believe me, it's no way to live." And the pastor, I think wisely, just noted a couple of things. He said, first, the gospel is designed to break cycles exactly like this. That is one thing. There is hope. Second, it is important not to kid yourself. Make sure that the gospel gets applied to the roots and not just to the twigs. In other words, we've got to remember these Christian privileges that we have and meditate upon them and let these beautiful privileges sink down into the roots. Apply them to every area of our lives so that the roots are nourished. The foundations of our lives are strong. No condemnation. Undeniable liberation. Extensive sanctification. Inspired animation. Inspired by the Spirit. As 17th century Scottish minister Ebenezer Erskine put it in his Gospel Sonnets, "To run and work, the law commands, yet gives me neither feet nor hands. But better news the Gospel brings. It bids me fly and gives me wings." Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Indeed, Heavenly Father, we have great privileges in Christ. What amazing blessings we have. And what the law could not do, You have done for us. And through Christ, we have minds set on the Spirit, and we experience life and peace. Oh God, thank You for that. And please, Lord, enable us this week to more and more die to sin and live unto righteousness for Your glory. Amen. Well, let's stand together and sing as a hymn of response, number 286, "Worship Christ, the Risen King." And now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you wholly, and may your spirit and soul and body be kept sound and blameless at the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, and He will do it. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. Amen.
Glad you watched our service today. And it's our prayer that the Lord would have worked in your heart and stimulated your thinking about your relationship with Him. I'd love to have a conversation with you about that sometime. I could buy you lunch, buy you coffee, whatever be comfortable for you. Please reach out to us. Better yet, come by and see us one Sunday morning. Hope to see you soon.